We are going to talk about peace this morning in this hour, and we're going to talk about it from the perspective of the Roman Catholic bishops of the United States, who, as you probably have heard in the past, it has taken more than a couple of years, have formulated a letter which is called The Challenge of Peace, God's Response, God's Promise and Our Response. I think the best thing that I could do to introduce this letter to you would be to read to you the first part of the conclusion of this letter, which I have found to be very, very helpful. Let's say, why do we address these matters fraught with such complexity, controversy, and passion? We speak as pastors, not politicians. We are teachers, not technicians. We cannot avoid our responsibility to lift up the moral dimensions of the choices before our world and nation. The nuclear age is an era of moral as well as physical danger. We are the first generation since Genesis with the power to virtually destroy God's creation. Don't mind the split infinitive. We cannot remain silent in the face of such danger. Why do we address these issues? We are simply trying to live up to the call of Jesus to be peacemakers in our own time and situation. What are we saying? Fundamentally, we are saying that the decisions about nuclear weapons are among the most pressing moral questions of our age. While these decisions have obvious military and political aspects, they involve fundamental moral choices, and in simple terms, we are saying that good ends, namely defending one's country, protecting freedom, etc., cannot justify immoral means, namely the use of weapons which kill indiscriminately and threaten whole societies. We fear that our world and nation are headed in the wrong direction. More weapons with greater destructive potential are produced every day. More and more nations are seeking to become nuclear powers. In our quest for more and more security, we fear we are actually becoming less and less secure. In the words of the Holy Father, we need a moral about-face. The whole world must summon the moral courage and technical means to say no to nuclear conflict, no to weapons of mass destruction, no to an arms race which robs the poor and the vulnerable. No to the moral danger of a nuclear age which places before mankind indefensible choices of constant terror or surrender. Peacemaking is not an optional commitment. It is a requirement of our faith. We are called to be peacemakers, not by some movement of the moment, but by our Lord Jesus. The content and context of our peacemaking is set not by some political agenda or ideological program, but by the teaching of His Church. That sets the context in which this letter is written. It begins with biblical background of the teachings of the Old and New Testament, particularly of our Lord Jesus, regarding peace. It goes on with the teachings of the fathers regarding peace. It then gets into a discussion which you might consider a little bit arcane about just war theory. And then it has a fairly long section on the policy of deterrence. And I will simply say in summary that it basically says that while deterrence is necessary, it is not an adequate long-range goal for peace. Deterrence is based on the proposition that there is no peace. It is called peace of a sort in here. After that, some of the issues are regarding what should be done are get somewhat specific. It talks about national policies, what our country ought to be doing in terms of the reduction of arms. The reason I'm skipping over that is that we are not the president, and that has to do with national policy. And we could spend the whole hour on that and come away saying, but what can I do? And with no answer to that at all. There are a series of specific steps that are suggested or areas of concern. We ought to work for arms control, reduction, and disarmament. There is talk about the nuclear non-proliferation treaty of 68, and the hopes that the point is made that since the two superpowers have not kept their part of it, which is to reduce their arms, we can hardly expect the other nations of the world not to proliferate nuclear capability in their countries. There is talk about the need to also reduce conventional forces as well as nuclear forces. It is often said that if we would remove nuclear weapons, then we would have to have more conventional forces, and this statement challenges that. It asks that there be a serious look at civil defense, whether that is ludicrous or whether it means anything. Those of you who saw the film last week on the nuclear warfare, or call it Armageddon, I believe it was, it spoke of the ridiculousness of building bomb shelters in London to protect yourself against a nuclear war. That ought to be looked at, this says. It goes into the whole business of how Christians might hold up nonviolence as a way of peacemaking. It talks about the role of conscience for those who wish to object to military service. It talks about what it would mean to have a world order of peace, as opposed to simply avoiding war. What would it mean to constructively build a peace, and what the two superpowers need to do in regard to that. I want to skip over all of that. I highly recommend it to you. I think it's excellent reading. They're for sale in the bookstore. I think a careful study of this is most called for. We've done it in our congregation, and I think it was very fruitful. I must admit that the attendance was low, but those who went found it a very deep and meaningful experience. But what I want to emphasize is the latter part of this letter, in which very specific things are called for action, and things that you can yourself become involved in. This is the fourth section on the church, a community of conscience, prayer, and penance. There's a statement from Pope John Paul II, which is quoted here, a very good statement. Membership in that body, namely the church, has for its source a particular call united with the saving action of grace. Therefore, if we wish to keep in mind this community of the people of God, which is so vast and so extremely differentiated, we must see first and foremost Christ saying in a way to each member of that community, "Follow me." It is the community of the disciples, each of whom in a different way, at times very conscientiously and consistently, and at other times not very conscientiously and very consistently, is following Christ. This shows also the deeply personal aspect and dimension of this society. The point here is that there is for us, sitting in this room, not one thing to do. There is for us, each of us, to follow the command of Christ, to follow him, which will take us in different directions, because we are in different places. We have different responsibilities. And I like that distinction here. It makes it manageable and possible for us to participate in this new order of peace. There is a statement at the beginning here that suggests of this whole way in which we participate as members of the body of Christ in peace, saying that there's some things we have to separate ourselves from. To obey the call of Jesus means separating ourselves from all attachments and affiliation that would prevent us from hearing and following our authentic vocation. And one might think about what our attachments are to war and what our attachments are to violence. To set out on the road to discipleship is to dispose oneself for a share in the cross. To be a Christian, according to the New Testament, is not simply to believe with one's mind, but also to become a doer of the word, a wayfarer with and a witness to Jesus. This means, of course, that we never expect complete success within history, and that we must regard as normal even the path of persecution and possible martyrdom. We recognize readily that we live in a world that is becoming increasingly estranged from Christian values. In order to remain a Christian, one must take a resolute stand against many commonly accepted axioms of the world. To become true disciples, we must undergo a demanding course of induction into the adult Christian community. We must continually equip ourselves to profess the full faith of the church in an increasingly secularized society. The first version of this, the previous version of this said neo-pagan society. We must develop a sense of solidarity cemented by relationships with mature and exemplary Christians who represent Christ and his way. In a nutshell, it ain't going to be easy. That simply to assume we can go along with this, the geist, the spirit of our times in this country, with the generally assumed axioms of our own defense of our country, is not adequate. Here are some specifics. In regard to the churches specifically, they would refer to dioceses. We could talk about our specific parishes. We urge every diocese and parish to implement balanced and objective educational programs to help people at all age levels to understand better the issues of war and peace. It is necessary to teach this to our children. May I witness the fact that in our parish we did the Ground Zero program, Fire Breaks. I don't know if any of you have heard that. It was a war game. It was a series of a projected scenario of events which could lead us into a war in 1988. And it projected a scene and suggested, what would you advise your president? And another group was to suggest, what would they advise if they were advising the leaders of the Soviet Union. There has been a great deal of discussion on this. I preached a sermon one time on the issue of nuclear war, and one parent came up to me afterward and she said, I am so pleased that this issue is in the pulpit because my kids are talking about this in the backyard. They're talking about it on the ball field, and I want them to know that they can talk about this in the church. And I think it is somewhat maybe of a surprise to us who are middle-aged to discover that this is a deeply felt issue, maybe almost subliminal issue. Maybe it's to some extent subconscious, to some extent it's quite overt and conscious of our young people, of the children. The church is going to have to teach the meaning of peace and the building of a world of peace. We never brought that up in my confirmation class. Some of the stuff that's been taught here, Dan Erlander's teaching packet on peace would be a good example of it. In that same paragraph, this letter says, we reject, therefore, the criticism of the church's concern with these issues on the ground that it should not become involved in politics. We are moved to witness in action. Then there is a section on the reverence for life. They get into, the final draft got all into abortion. The second draft, this is the third draft, the second draft was much lighter on abortion. And I think to some extent they kind of got involved in the politics of abortion versus nuclear war and all that stuff. And I think it really got off the subject of this particular letter by getting into that. But I like the fact that they are saying that the issue of world peace is the issue of peace involves more than simply getting rid of nuclear weapons. It involves getting involved in all the issues of peace. We cannot live in peace. No society can live in peace with itself or with the world without a full awareness of the worth and dignity of every human person and the sacredness of all human life. When we accept violence in any form as commonplace, our sensitivities become dulled. When we accept violence, war itself can be taken for granted. That's interesting, isn't it? Violence has many faces: oppression of the poor, deprivation of human rights, economic exploitation, sexual exploitation, and pornography. And the other version of this had something else in here. Well, I'm not going to look for it. In any case, it's exploitation of any kind is all of a piece with violence. Then there is a discussion of the need for prayer in this issue. A conversion of our hearts and minds will make it possible for us to enter into closer communion with our Lord. We nourish that communion by personal and communal prayer, for it is in prayer that we encounter Jesus, who is our peace, and learn from him the way to peace. And it urges then that that it is from the very deepest workings of the Spirit in our hearts that we begin to understand what it means to build world peace. That there is a direct line between our belief in God's peace, which forms the peace of our lives and our hearts, to world peace. And if it would say in the reverse, that if there is not peace in our souls, we will not be able to take an adequate participate adequately in the issue of world peace. Calls upon us then to pray together communally, the reading of scripture, do your rosaries. It says that was an interesting addition in the last, they added that, the rosary, to the last one. Probably because of pressures, you know, in the political discussion. Then I like particularly the holding up of the Eucharist, which they call the Mass, okay, as that point from which we understand how to be peacemakers. The Mass in particular, I'm quoting, is a unique means of seeking God's help to create the conditions essential for true peace in ourselves and in the world. In the Eucharist, we encounter the risen Lord who gave us his peace. He shares with us the grace of the redemption, which helps us to persevere, to preserve and nourish this precious gift. Nowhere is the Church's urgent plea for peace more evident in the liturgy than in the communion rite. Did you ever think of the communion rite as an urging for world peace? After the beginning of this rite of the Mass with the Lord's Prayer, I'm not sure what they mean by that, they have the Lord's Prayer apparently at the beginning, praying for reconciliation now and in the kingdom to come, the community asks God to grant us peace in our day, not just at some time in the future. And then it talks about the sign of peace, you know, when we all shake hands, or do you hug in your church? Take your pick. You know, we all now exchange the peace. That was one of the changes in the new liturgy. Well, that is happening in all the liturgical churches, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, and Lutheran, and some others. even before we are exhorted to offer each other the sign of peace, the priest continues the church's prayer for peace, recalling the Lord Jesus' own legacy of peace. And this is a phrase in the Catholic liturgy, not a bad one. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, I leave you peace, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and grant us peace and unity, the peace and unity of your kingdom. Therefore, says the bishop's letter, we encourage every Catholic, and you are Catholics with a small c, right? Every Catholic to make the sign of peace at Mass an authentic sign of our reconciliation with God and with one another. This sign of peace is also a visible expression of our commitment to work for peace as a Christian community. We approach the table of the Lord only after having dedicated ourselves as the Christian community to peace and reconciliation. And then, do any of you write the prayers for your servant? Do any of you, are you first assisting ministers in your liturgies at home? If you're not, talk to those who are about this one. As an added sign of commitment, we suggest that there always be a petition for peace in the general intercessions at the Eucharistic celebration. And I would go on to add that it ought to be a specific prayer for peace and a prayer for success in the disarmament talks. Some very specific highlighting of this, because it is of the nature and of the fiber of that peace which we have in Christ. And then they go on to implore other Christians to do the same of all traditions. There is a section next, after the one on prayer and the Eucharist, on penance. I'm looking at the previous version.
Lord, what is the sign of peace that they were talking about here?
Oh, it's the peace in the liturgy where they... The sign of peace is the exchange of peace. In the Catholic Mass, it's just before they go up to communion. In ours, we have given an option to do that, but we do it. It's right after the prayers.
Okay, it's the exchange of peace they're talking about.
Yeah, I hope that was clear. Yeah, when you hug each other.
Okay. I thought there was something else in addition to that towards the end when we were talking about we make this symbol. That's it, is it?
Yeah. That isn't a recess in the liturgy. You know, like, oh boy, we can finally relax. And go ahead. That is a very, and by the way, it's a very ancient part of the liturgy. In fact, I think it goes back to the fellowship of the Passover meal, which was a very intimate and covenanted relationship. That when you exchange that peace, that means you are in a fellowship of peace with those who exchange it with you, and that is the understanding with which you go to communion. Now, if you expand that to the all who are in the fellowship, which includes Christians of all times and all places, even those in the Soviet Union, those in Cuba, those in countries that which do or do not disagree with us politically, that is a powerful and tremendous sign, the exchange of the peace. If you can see what it symbolizes. There is a section on penance, that it is necessary for us to repent of our violence. Because we are all capable of violence, we are never totally conformed to Christ and are always in need of conversion. So there is an emphasis then on penance. The worship of the church, particularly through the sacrament of reconciliation and communal penance services, this is the Roman Catholic scene, we have something like that, offers us multiple ways to make reparation for the violence in our own lives and in our world. It is something of a new thought to me to say that which I need to confess before God and in the confession and forgiveness right that we have before our communion services includes my propensities and dependence upon violence for my protection, my dependence on nuclear weapons, The violence in my own life is all a part of the violence of our country. The violence that is done to people in the poor sections of our town who are much worse off than I am. The violence that the economic system does to them. It's a time for some serious reflection. There is such a thing as corporate sin. Corporate sin is sin which we do maybe without even thinking about it, simply because we are part of a society which operates as a machine, as a unit, corporately. Because I am part of the society, I am in some way or another supporting everything that it does, even though I may not want to do that. I pay my taxes, I support the organization of the society in ways that allows very evil things also to go on. There is a lovely quote from Isaiah, which predates the Roman Catholic Church some, that I think is a lovely basis for our repentance. Said Isaiah in chapter 58, is not the sort of fast, they're encouraging we do some fasting, is it not the sort of fast that pleases me to break unjust fetters and undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry, and shelter the homeless poor, to clothe the person you see to be naked and turn from your own kin. Then will your light shine like the dawn, and your wound be healed over quickly. If you do away with the yoke, the clenched fist, the wicked word, if you give your bread to the hungry and relief to the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness, and your shadows become like noon. And now say the bishops, the present nuclear arms race has distracted us from the words of the prophets and has turned us from peacemaking and focused our attention on a nuclear buildup leading to annihilation. We are called to turn back from this evil of total destruction and turn instead to prayer and penance toward God, toward our neighbor, and toward the building of a peaceful world. Now a quote from Deuteronomy, I set before you life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life then, so that you and your descendants may live in the love of Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, clinging to him. For in this your life consists, and on this depends your long stay in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers. Let's say the planet which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give him them. Now, thus far, that section on specific actions of the Christian community. Now comes what I consider a most helpful and pastoral and useful section. The bishops go about now addressing different persons with different kinds of responsibilities. Begins with the priests, deacons, religious, and pastoral ministers. Religious in their own Catholic community would be those who are in the orders. They stress, he says the following. We stress that the cultivation of the gospel vision of peace as a way of life for believers and as a leaven in society should be a major objective of those who are pastors, teachers, religious in any way. And there is a complimenting of the pastors and bishops, a recognition of the difficulty in dealing with this. We are aware, too, that this letter and the new obligations it could present to the faithful may create difficulties for you in dealing with those you serve. I know about that. We have confidence in your capacity and ability to convert these difficulties into an opportunity to give a fuller witness to our Lord and his message. This letter will be known by the faithful only as well as you know it, preach and teach it, and use it creatively. This is that, like it or not, I kind of like it in this case. This authority in the Roman Catholic Church says, here it is, folks, teach it. You know, and it's going to be hard, but you can do it. We don't have that kind of a line of authority or tone of authority in our church. There is a burden then for pastors. I don't know how many of you are clergy or teachers in the church, or those of you who have professional roles in the church. You cannot simply opt in the Roman Catholic Church to do this if you feel like it will go over. Then there is a word to educators. How many teachers here? Okay. We have outlined in this letter Catholic teaching on war and peace, but this framework will become a living message only through your work in the Catholic community. I must immediately say that this is dealing with those who are in a teaching position within the Roman Catholic Church, particularly at a theological level. So maybe it was a false lead to bring in teachers in public schools right now. It is, I guess what this is addressing specifically, I missed the trick on this, is theologians, those who teach the church. We address theologians in a particular way because we know that we have only begun the journey toward a theology of peace. We are in need today of a theology of peace. Einstein said it, you've heard it quoted frequently, that everything has changed except our thinking. And I would submit to you that it's a whole new ballgame in so many ways. Not a new Christ, not a new God, but a whole new ballgame in which Christ, the gospel, are to be understood. And we need to theologize about that. Not a new God, but a new thinking about the significance, the meaning, the hope of the gospel over against this one. And our theologians need to get to work on this, and they are. That's what the call is for here. Educators. I suppose they get picked up under some other categories here. There is an address to parents. How many of you are parents? This time it's not a false alarm. I am. I love this section. Parents, your role in our eyes is unsurpassed by any other. The foundation of the society is the family. We are conscious of the continuing sacrifices you make in the efforts to nurture the full human and spiritual growth of your children. Children, hear the gospel message first from your lips. Parents who consciously discuss the issues of justice in the home and who strive to help children solve conflicts through nonviolent methods enable their children to grow up as peacemakers. Interesting. By the way, that was added in the third draft. It was not in the second draft.
Or would you just read that phrase again?
Yeah, love to. Parents who consciously discuss issues of justice in the home and who strive to help children solve conflicts through nonviolent methods enable their children to grow up as peacemakers. And regarding teachers now, we pledge, the bishops say, we pledge our continuing pastoral support in the common objective we share of building a peaceful world for the future of children everywhere. One of the things that comes to my mind every time I deal with this issue, I'm done having children, my wife and I are, and it wouldn't be a great tragedy if I got blown off the earth. I've seen some nice mountains and had some good experiences. It's my children, my grandchildren, whom I don't even have yet. It's a children's issue. It's a children's issue. And it ain't going to go away. It'll be their issue as much as it is ours. Then there is a section on youth. How many of you are still looking for your careers? And that wouldn't necessarily apply just to youth. How many of you are at a point of career change in one way or another? Okay, you're going from one thing to another. I think there's some youth up in the balcony. Okay. Sensitive word to you. Pope John Paul II singles you out in every country where he visits, every country, as the hope of the future. We agree with him. We call you to choose your future work and professions carefully. How you spend the rest of your lives will determine in large part whether there will any longer be a world as we know it. We ask you to study carefully the teachings of the Church and the demands of the Gospel about war and peace. We encourage you to seek carefully guidance as you reach conscientious decisions about your civic responsibilities in this age of nuclear military forces. We speak to you, however, as people of faith. We share with you our deepest conviction that in the midst of the dangers and complexities of our time, God is with us, working through us and sustaining us in all our efforts of building a world of peace with justice for each person. And he wants you to be involved in that building. How many of you were involved in the military in one way or another? I think there aren't too many. There is a section here on that, and it's a sensitive word. They've reworked it considerably in the third draft. It obviously got a lot of discussion. It's a sign that they had to rework it. It addresses those who are in positions of command and authority in the military that they try everything first before trying war. There is an address that they be sensitive to the military, to the soldiers that are under them. There is a section to soldiers that they not hand over their right of decision and conscience to their superiors, but that they remain that they do what they have to do with integrity. If they can do it with integrity, to do it. There is a long discussion which seems to have come out of the Vietnam War about the need for society to take care of the military and their spiritual needs and not simply to abandon them, not treat them as weapons, but treat them as people of conscience. Then there is a word to people in defense industries. How many of you have in one way or another been involved in industries that produce weapons of war? Okay. This section too has gone through considerable change. The second draft was stronger in this regard. This section says we don't want to tell you what you ought to do. You also face, I'm quoting now, you also face questions because of the defense industry. Face specific questions because of the defense industry. I don't see the logic of this. No, excuse me, I got the wrong comma in the wrong place. You also face specific questions because the defense industry is directly involved in the development and production of the weapons of mass destruction which have concerned us in this letter. This is the new version. The first version said that we're unequivocally against the use of nuclear weapons. This one says, we do not presume or pretend that clear answers exist to many of the personal, professional, and financial choices facing you in your varying responsibilities. In this letter, we have ruled out certain uses of nuclear weapons while also expressing conditional moral acceptance for deterrence. And I would argue that when you get all done with their discussion on deterrence, they're going to end up saying it's maybe necessary for now, but it's immoral. Live with that conflict. All Catholics, take it with a small c, at every level of the defense industries can and should use the moral principles of this letter to form their consciences. It's telling them to. Okay, I guess we can't do that to you. You're not Roman Catholic. We realize that different judgments of conscience will face different people, and we recognize the possibility of diverse concrete judgments being made in this complex area. We seek as moral teachers and pastors to be available to all who confront these questions of personal vocational choice. Those who in conscience decide that they should no longer be associated with defense industries should find support in the Catholic community. Then they added this sentence in the last draft. It was that they said punct in the last one, but now they've added another sentence. Those who remain in these industries or earn a profit from the weapons industry should find in the Church guidance and support for their ongoing evaluation of their work. You want the church talking about your involvement in the defense industry? You want sermons about that? I've got a guy in my congregation who will, in this fall, take a position of fairly high responsibility in deciding to whom and in what manner weapons will be sold to foreign countries. It's difficult. There is a section to men and women of science. Criticism of science and technology is sometimes so severe it comes close to condemning science itself. And then comes a very lovely statement. On the contrary, science and technology are a wonderful product of a God-given human creativity, since they have provided us with wonderful possibilities and we all gratefully benefit from them. But we know that this potential is not a neutral one. It can be used either for man's progress or for his degradation. And women's, okay? We appreciate the efforts of scientists, some of whom first unlocked the secret of the atomic power, and others of whom have developed it in diverse ways to turn the enormous power of science to the cause of peace. And then it goes on to say, modern history is not lacking scientists who have looked back with deep remorse on the development of weapons to which they contributed, sometimes with the highest motivation, even believing that they were creating weapons that would render all other weapons obsolete and convince the world of the unthinkableness of war. Such efforts have ever proved illusory. Such equivalent dedication of scientific minds to reverse current trends and to pursue concepts as bold and adventuresome in favor of peace as those which in the past have magnified the risks of war could result in dramatic benefits for all humanity. And I think he has gone home. But there was a medical doctor here who was in the physicians for, what is it?
Social
responsibility. We particularly note in this regard the extensive efforts of public education undertaken by physicians and scientists on the medical consequences of nuclear war. So they are applauding their work. And then it goes on to say, let's not limit it to the physical sciences, to the sciences that produce weapons. Let's talk about the social sciences also. The social sciences and the human behavioral sciences, when they are utilized to manipulate people and crush their minds, souls, and dignity for freedom, they have an impact on this issue. The positive role of social science in overcoming the dangers of the nuclear age is evident in this letter. So you too could contribute to this. It is obvious that as the peace movement is going, that it's impacting all kinds of social issues. We talked about the violence done to the poor, violence in our society on every level that finally leaves us a violent people and contributes to our dependence upon nuclear weapons. There is a brief paragraph on people in the media. Anybody here in the media of any kind? Papers, television, radio, anybody who writes a house organ for your company or is involved in the dissemination of information. Anybody at all? No. Well, we wouldn't be interested, I guess. But, it's brief. We have directly felt our dependence upon you in writing this letter. All the problems we have confronted have been analyzed daily in the media. As we have grappled with these issues, we have experienced some of the responsibility you bear for interpreting them. On the quality of your efforts depends in great measure the opportunity the general public will have for understanding this letter. And then there is a section on public officials. There is Vatican II spoke forcefully of the difficult yet noble art of politics. No public issue is more difficult than avoiding war, and no public task more noble than building a secure peace. Public officials in a democracy must both lead and listen. They are ultimately dependent upon a popular consensus to sustain policy. We urge you to lead with courage and to listen to the public debate with sensitivity. Leadership in a nuclear world means examining with great care and objectivity every potential initiative toward peace, regardless of how unpromising it might at first appear. And then there was added in this third edition of this letter a very interesting proposal. One specific initiative which might be taken now would be the establishment of a task force including the public sector, industry, labor, economists, and scientists with a mandate to consider the problems and challenges posed by nuclear disarmament to our economic well-being and industrial output. There was earlier proposed in this letter, I didn't read it to you, that the government establish an Institute of Peace which would be funded at the level of 0.1% of the military budget. An interesting proposal. And then there is a section on to Catholics as citizens. And then it begins by saying, quoting John Paul II, there is no justification for not raising the question of the responsibility of each nation and each individual in the face of possible wars and of the nuclear threat. One of the things that I get in my parish from people is, please don't bother me with this issue. And some of the ways in which they say it is by not showing up when it's discussed, by kind of being looking a little bit disgusted when we get into it again and say, no, not again. And I have decided not to be intimidated by that. I think that is a denial reaction. In a democracy, the responsibility of the nation and that of its citizens coincide. Nuclear weapons pose especially acute questions of conscience for American Catholics. We take it with a small c. As Christians, we wish to affirm our loyalty to our country and its ideals, and yet we are also citizens of the world and must be faithful to the universal principles proclaimed by the Church. They added this in the third draft, that we are also citizens of the world as well as citizens of the Church. Skipping down here, the virtue of patriotism, and we discussed that on the 4th of July. How many of you were here on our patriotism discussion? We had quite a turnover. The virtue of patriotism means that as citizens we respect and honor our country, but our very love and loyalty make us examine carefully and regularly its role in world affairs, asking that it live up to its full potential as an agent of peace with justice for all people. Citizens must cultivate a generous and loyal spirit of patriotism, but without being narrow-minded. This means that they will always direct their attention to the good of the whole human family, united by the different ties which bind together races, peoples, and nations. In a pluralistic democracy like the United States, the Church has a unique opportunity precisely because of the strong constitutional protection of both religious freedom and protection of speech, the freedom of press and freedom of speech, to help call attention to moral dimensions of public issues. And in fulfilling this role, the Church helps to create a community of conscience in the wider civil community. I like that expression, that the Church creates a community of conscience that is a leaven that sort of leavens the rest of the society, so that as we take the issue seriously and think it over, that has an effect on the world around us. Then there is a call for us to join hands with other Christians. They say with other Christians, and then they go on to speak of the Jewish community as well as the Islamic community. That's as far as they went. I would like to open this up for some comment, and then at the very end, I'm going to read the last paragraph, which I think is a remarkable conclusion.
Yeah. I think it's a really superb document. I'm thinking in terms of the local parishes as we, as Christians, attempt to help ourselves and others become this community of conscience. It's really important not to come down hard on people and load them with guilt, but to operate from a gospel perspective and to let people be free to make their own decisions about how they want to become peacemakers and so on. not to be arrogant enough to suggest to them that you must do it this way and that way. And I think that's what the bishops are doing. They're not being arrogant. They're saying to people, you decide for yourself how you want to do that, but it's important that you do it.
Yeah. Right, they do that. On the other hand, they never lose sight of the fact that they have an authority and a pastoral responsibility to carry out, and by God, they're not going to let it go, which is, deal with it, you know?
Well,
you deal with it, and it doesn't negate anything you've said. You have choices we don't even understand to make, but deal with it.
Yes.
And here are some theological and moral issues you've got to consider concerning yourself with. And we want to help you with that.
I think the kind of thing that needs to be avoided in that line is family in our congregation that just transferred in recently, and when I brought up issues of world hunger and world peace and so on, the one fellow got very nervous and said to me afterward, I guess these things are important, but I'm fed up to hear with issues from the pulpit. I'm not a pastor myself, but he had been in a congregation where he was harangued by the pastor every week. And he said the fellow had the nerve to harangue us about world hunger and then get into his Mercedes-Benz and drive off to his condominium in the mountains after the service. You know, there wasn't an integrity there that needs to be there between what you say and what you do. And also, somehow the gospel was not coming through, but only the law.
Okay.
Getting back to the starting point then, I was employed for the last 5 months as a paid worker, non-Catholic, at a Catholic parochial school, kindergarten through eighth grade. And just as enlightenment perhaps to most of you, how does a teacher discuss this issue that our form leader has so nicely done for us? The kindergarten kid that is out there on the playground, and I heard this, you know, I was involved deeply as a maintenance person and janitor too. But, oh boy, we did have to consult. We are a mixed society at Woodburn, Oregon. We have a large Russian population. Remember that, the old Russian believer. If you don't know what I'm talking about, feel a little bit ashamed, but not too much. You know. Why not? A large Spanish-speaking population of three age groups. The wetback, who is a very delightful, honest person, by the way. The not-so-honest person who was a wetback three generations ago. He's become Americanized now. I don't want nothing to do with him. And then you have the Norwegian guy from Minnesota, like me. The kids out there in the playground will say, oh, that not hit a Russian or whatever the nationality is. And that's where the teacher comes in. You never address anybody by group. You go out there and take your outs on him by name. You're talking to a person about a person, not a group. And from then you go inside the principal's office and you hassle it out as a person. But don't you ever carry inside the building the idea of those angles, they're all alike. There's where you start breaking this violence down to person to person. Maybe I can learn to love this other guy.
Yes, Ray is standing in the back.
Is
in the wings.
You think that the papal letter is based on true Christian belief? In other words, I think any peace movement is doomed to fail unless everybody in the movement is willing to take the teachings of Christ, you know, absolute. That means complete pacifist. You have to be willing to disarm and stand before the wall. And if the Russians want to kill us, let them kill us. Now you have to take that commitment, otherwise go home. A secular peace movement, humanistic movement, will never work. You have to trust that completely in God, that he will not let the Russians kill us. See what I mean? Now, is that dedication, you know, even from the bishops, do they have that?
There is a section in there which says that the issue for us is not simply that we might be nuked, that we might be bombed, but that we are in fact intending to do it to others.
Are we in this room?
And that is, the issue then is not simply the preserving of our lives. The issue is being Christians with integrity in this situation, which is extremely complex. And I think you've asked the right question, and I think that's the question they're asking. It ain't simple. You know, the fact is, no, we don't have a Christian nation, but the fact is we are trying to be faithful to our Lord and to live under his grace and his peace. How do you do that when, who was it that works in a defense plan? How do you do it when you've got people in your parish who are, you know, such as I do, who are, I have to be very responsible positions, some of them, in terms of the proliferation of war and that kind of thing. And riding out on a white charger and saying I have clear, simple answers doesn't seem to do much good either. But you certainly got your finger on the problem. I mean, but I don't think that's an accusation. I think it's merely saying that's the problem. Now what are you going to do? Yeah.
Aren't they saying that to presume that we are at this present day and state of mind, even as the bishops, in a place where we are holy enough to even think that we are able to be peacemakers, that it is a journey that we have to go on, and that it is taking prayer and a theology of peace in order to arrive at that place, and that is our ideal and our striving towards that, rather than to thinking that we are there already? Or to presume any
decisions. Well, maybe it isn't linear either. Like, it isn't, we are on a journey to. Mm-hmm. Maybe in eschatological terms, the end of the world, maybe we could say that. But probably it's more of a process. Mm-hmm. That you go to, that's why I like that business of holding up the weekly Eucharist, is that place where you learn again what it means to be a peacemaker. Mm-hmm. It's more like food, nourishment, going back to it constantly. And then going out and trying to figure out what does this mean in this sticky, complicated situation that I have to face. Please.
Very pragmatically, how do we deal with the 700 Club, Jerry Falwell, all these sorts of things, which of course is, quote, speaking for Christ, are very much a part of our people's thinking, are very much a part of their consciousness, and are very much a part of their daily operation.
One of the things that I like about this letter is that it sort of wants to, it engages you. Rather than broadsides, you know, you shouldn't, and this is it, and that's it, it engages you. Say, hey, what about this? And it asks questions. And I wonder if that isn't a way to break through that mentality that everything is simple. What's the reason for that mentality? Is that it's too uncomfortable to deal with a complex world, or it's too threatening?
But so many people come to religion as the last bastion of simple answers.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they do. And they're disappointed.
And in a world that is very confusing, they say, can't we have the simple answer?
Well, what do you think is the good word, the promise to a person who wants it all simple? You have to say it isn't simple, but then...
Yeah, it's easy to say it whole, isn't it?
But what...
In a sense, though, Norm, it is simple to this extent that we are encouraged by God and by Jesus Christ to be peacemakers. That part is simpler. It's a beginning point, and it doesn't provide all the answers to how to do it, but at least we can say there is a definite indication in the Bible we have to be peacemakers, not warmongers.
Yeah.
Now, the problem that I have with Jerry Falwell's approach, and those of many Christians, including some Lutherans, is that somehow they feel the need to protect all of the advantage that we have in the world today with nuclear weapons.
Yeah.
Now that's bad theology. And I think that's how we have to attack that problem, is that it's just wrong theology. It is not what Jesus said.
Okay. I would like to wrap this up, it's going to, with what I consider a very lovely statement. It's almost too good to be true. Let us have the courage to believe in the bright future and in a God who wills it for us. Not a perfect world, but a better one. The perfect world we Christians believe is beyond the horizon in an endless eternity where God will be all in all, but a better world is here for human hands and hearts and minds to make. For the community of faith, the risen Christ is the beginning and end of all things. For all things were created through him, and all things will return to the Father through him. It is our belief in the risen Christ which sustains us in confronting the awesome challenge of the nuclear arms race. Present in the beginning as the Word of the Father, present in history as the Word incarnate, and with us today in his Word, sacraments, and Spirit, he is the reason for our hope and faith. Respecting our freedom, he does not solve our problems, but sustains us as we take responsibility for his work of creation and try to shape it in the ways of the kingdom. We believe his grace will never fail us. We offer this letter to the church and to all who can draw strength and wisdom from it in the conviction that we must not fail him. The previous version said we cannot fail him. We must subordinate the power of the nuclear age to human control and direct it to human benefit. As we do this, we are conscious of God's continuing work among us, which will one day issue forth in the beautiful final kingdom prophesied by the seer in the book of Revelation. And I put beside that my little question, will it? Quote from Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with people. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Thank you.